hearts.
One thing, it may be good, especially on some of the even shorter books, like the ones we've just finished, but I think it would be good if maybe the first time we get to a book, just say, read through the whole book in one sitting, and then come back, and that may give you a better setting in your mind of the chapter, and maybe do that on each new book that we begin to cover. But again, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this evening, and I've got a point of review that I'd like to make, but then just jump right into chapter 2. There's a lot of material in chapter 2. I wish we could go over more in depth. But in 1 Timothy chapter, well, not in 1 Timothy chapter 2 yet, but just a flashback, a point of review that I wanted to make. In a past discussion, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll get to 1 Timothy 2 in a moment, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, well, in chapter 5, verse 2, he speaks of the day of the Lord there, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Back in chapter 4, he had been talking with the brethren about those who had died, physically died, and how that God was going to raise them from the dead. When he comes again, he would bring those, he would raise those brethren from the dead, those Christians who had died, he would bring them with him, and those who are physically alive would meet them in the air. And so he's talking here about a time that was future, indefinite, from that point in time and from our point in time. But here he's talking about a literal event in which the Lord would come and he would raise the dead and the righteous would go and be with the Lord. But in the use of the term day of the Lord, one thing we were looking at is how that, and I was bringing this out to help us try to aid in understanding and not confuse things, but the term day of the Lord may be used in a lot of different passages, even in the Old Testament. And I just wanted to make the note that every time we see the term day of the Lord, just because it uses the same term, maybe say in the book of Joel or the book of Matthew or here in 1 Thessalonians, every time we see that term day of the Lord, we wouldn't just automatically assume he's talking about the same event. The same day of the Lord. And what I had mentioned there just a moment ago was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is, again, just a review of something that I had mentioned. And I was using the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, to illustrate this. The day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. The day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2. Uses the same term, but I don't believe he's talking about the same event. Just as, and I was just going through some examples of how that every time we see the day of the Lord, we don't want to automatically assume that he's talking about the same event. I think we can run into some problems there. And just for the sake of time, we won't go through rehash all of that in those chapters. But turn with me to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2. Question, comment was brought out in regard to Joel chapter 2, and I should have been more prepared. And when I went back and was looking and studying more about that, I think this Joel chapter 2 itself would be a good example to illustrate how that even in the same chapter, the term day of the Lord is used twice, referring to two distinct events, two different events, even within the same chapter. And I have this illustrated on the board. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And we've talked about this before. We looked at the context, and I have some of the passages that I'm going to allude to. I have those referenced there on the board in that first block at the top. But when he speaks of the day of the Lord here in verse 1, he's talking about a temporal judgment on the land at that time. God was going to send his army, if you would, an army of locusts, a plague of locusts on the land and other things. But he was going to send some things upon the land, and that was coming. It was at hand, and the land was going to be destroyed. Then in chapter, in respect to that point, there we have the day of the Lord used in regard to a temporal judgment that happened in their day. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, we have day of the Lord used in reference to what I believe we could describe as the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment, the end of the world, we might say, the end of this literal world in which it will be destroyed and burned up. So we have Joel chapter 2 verse 1 speaking about a day of the Lord different than a day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. But in Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, beginning about in verse 28, prior to that point in the chapter, prior to verse 28, the prophet Joel speaks about the day of the Lord in which he would send this plague of locusts and other things on the land, and then he would restore. There would be a restoration of things. But then in verse 28 it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward," after this time, whereas Peter says in Acts chapter 2, "In the latter days," or "in the last days, it shall come to pass." So the day of the Lord mentioned in verse 31 is, and I have it illustrated on the board, you know, from Joel's perspective, looking ahead in time. The day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2 and verse 1 was something that was at hand and would be accomplished then in their day. It was near at hand in their day. So here in verse 1 and verse 31, you have two examples of the use of the term day of the Lord referring to two different things, even in the same chapter. And again, the point being, similar language in two different passages does not necessarily mean that the two passages are talking about the same event. So when we were looking at 1 Thessalonians, the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're looking into the day of the Lord, which I believe, he describes a physical resurrection from the dead. Those who are physically alive, literally alive, will be caught up with the Lord in the air in the end. So Joel 2, just examples of the point showing that language in two passages, though it may be similar, doesn't necessarily mean that it's talking about the same thing. And again, there's some problems that can happen when we try to make things equal every single time and not look at the context. But any questions or comments on that? Okay, end of the flashback. But I appreciate the question, comment being brought out about Joel chapter 2, and I wish that I'd been further prepared at that time to discuss it then. First Timothy chapter 2. What I'd like to do is just read through the chapter, and then we'll go back and look at some highlights in the chapter. I have some questions for you, and we'll look at some highlights. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." All right, let's jump into some questions on the chapter. What I've done is I'll break up the chapter into two pieces. First seven verses, we'll look at some, I'll give some questions on the subject of prayer. And then verses 8 through 15, we'll look at more about the role of women. Paul has some things to say toward the men, but he also has some things mainly to say toward the role of women. So let's look at the first section here in the chapter, verses 1 through 7. What four things does Paul urge us to do for all men? Supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And we'll go back in just a second and look at those four things briefly. For whom should these four things be done? All men. And then he specifically brings out in verse 2, kings, and for all that are in authority. So he wants these things, he urges that these things be done for all men. And he gives an example of kings and those in authority. Back in verse 1, supplications. Just give you some passages for reference that I've thought about. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said that his prayer to God for Israel was that they should be saved. So Paul was praying on behalf of his Jewish brethren, Israelites. He wanted them to be saved. So he was making a supplication, a request for his Jewish brethren, brethren in the flesh. And then prayers, supplications, prayers. And I'm using the King James Version this evening. Supplication and prayers. I think of prayers as a general term. Like in Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, Jesus referred to his house being a house of prayer. About intercessions. You know, you intercede on behalf of somebody. You go and you ask, say, a king about someone. I think of Esther in chapter 5, in the first four verses, and also in chapter 7. Remember Queen Esther? She went and who was the nemesis in that book? Haman? Okay. So Haman was wanting to destroy the Jews. And so Esther, the queen, she came in before the presence of the king. And he wanted to know what she would have, what her request would be. And so finally in chapter 7 of the book, she comes out and tells him that she wants the salvation of her people. You know, her and her people were going to be destroyed. And so she was interceding for them to the king. And, you know, we can see the illustration there. You know, we go before God and we're praying for all men, for kings and for those in authority. Giving thanks for the Thessalonians and other brethren. Let's see. Why should we do these things? Paul urges us to make intercession, prayer, and giving of thanks, supplication for all men, for those in authority. Why should we do this? Okay. And also we see in that God wants all men to be saved. He wants all to be saved. And also, on that point about the quiet and peaceable life, I understand, and I do, and I make prayer in regard to rulers and those in authority for a quiet and peaceable life. But I don't know but what also that this may also be the end result that God would give us if we do all of these things. When we make prayer and intercession, giving of thanks for all men and for kings. God sees that in our lives, and He rewards us, you might say, with a quiet and peaceable life. So I understand we can pray for that, but you know, when you think about giving of thanks, you know, maybe you're giving thanks for someone, maybe a good boss, maybe someone that has a good relative or a neighbor or something, you give thanks for them. So God would see us giving thanks for the things that we have. And, you know, if that's the way we're going to be, God would give us a quiet and peaceable life. You know, when you're thankful for things, that goes a long way. And you know, someone doing something for you. You know, I think we may tend to, on the idea of giving thanks, I think we may tend to fret and complain a lot about our government. But, you know, think about it. My dad grew up in the... Let me give you an example, an illustration. My dad grew up in the Philippines during World War II. He was just a little boy. But he lived during a time when the Japanese were coming through. The Japanese swapped out his pet horse for an old war-torn nag. The Japanese went in and they tied up his uncles in their house and burned down the house over them. My grandfather took his family to the mountains where the Japanese weren't going to go. Yeah, I can't relate to that really. You know, I'm thankful for what we have in this country. I don't have to worry about, do we? About our house being burned down over us because of who we are. I understand, you know, there may be exceptions to that kind of thing, but in thinking about other things along the line of thankfulness, you know, we think about our brethren in China meeting in secret. We think about a brother who was speaking about another foreign country where he was and how that maybe some women were converted from Islam and their lives were at risk because of their conversion. Yeah, I've never had to worship in secret. I've never had my life threatened because of believing the Scriptures. You know, we can go and walk down the road and knock on doors and ask people for a Bible class. Would you like to study the Bible? And we don't have to worry. You know, I think we need to remember to give thanks for how good we have it in this country. I understand there's problems, but think about how good we have it. And, you know, do we make supplication and prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks for all men, for those in authority? You know, I'm thankful that the rulers aren't like those who would come in and just burn down my house, sweep through my yard, the land, and just burn down the house, take whatever they wanted. I'm glad that the rulers that we have are not like that. And again, there's things we could talk about in that regard. But let's remember to be thankful for the blessings that we have. Comments or questions? I think so. Okay, so even in, yeah, we don't have it nearly as bad as they do here right now. So the point, even then, they were having hard times, but these instructions were given. According to verse 4, what is required for salvation? Coming to the knowledge of the truth. And I'm going to observe the Passover maybe a little bit on some, going into details on some things for the sake of time. When it says that God wants all men to be saved, what action would you say backs up that claim? You know, God's urging us to pray for all men, for rulers. We might lead a quiet and peaceable life. He wants all men to be saved, but how does God back up that action, that claim that He wants all men to be saved? What was that? He sent Jesus, John 3:16. And it's specifically talking about Jesus here Himself giving Himself. What is a ransom? It says in verse 6, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Jesus gave Himself a ransom. You know, a person might be held hostage and his captor require a ransom for his release. You know, I'll tell you what, you know, meet me down at this this warehouse and bring $1 million, and when you bring that $1 million, I'll let your relative go. You know, so you hold someone hostage for a ransom. You know, Satan held us hostage through sin, and Jesus paid the price to release us from sin. In Colossians 1 verse 13, speaks of Him, God delivering us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So Jesus is a ransom sacrifice for everyone, but it's a conditional gift. Conditional gift. But His sacrifice, He did pay the price to release anyone from sin. Questions or comments? We'll look at the next section if you don't have a... If there are no questions... Well, my clicker's not advancing. Be all right if you manually advance, or do I need to let me just try refreshing that worked one. Okay, that was it. In verses 8 through 15, what three ideas are emphasized in verse 8 about a man's prayer? I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Think about maybe the Pharisee and his prayer. Or you think about those in Acts chapter 17, the Jews who were out to get Paul and destroy him. And you think about, you know, how would they pray to God? Here they would be having bloody hands. No, don't lift up holy hands to God without wrath and doubt. And here they were angry and hateful toward the Apostle Paul in their religion. Think about other religion and so extreme hate, just people going around killing each other, acting ugly in the name of religion. Here the Apostle Paul wants us to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Again, there's a lot more we could say about that. But in verses 9 and 10, describe how a woman should adorn herself. How should she adorn herself in verses 9 and 10? With modest apparel, with shamefacedness, and sobriety. Verse 10, in a way which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So here's a woman who would profess godliness. How would a woman who's professing to be a godly woman, how would she dress? Here's a woman who would be wanting to adorn herself with a sense of shame and soberness. How would she adorn herself? In verses 9 and 10, let's see. I would say that, you know, he mentioned some things here in regard to overdressing, you might say. Broided hair, gold, pearls, costly array. But just the concept, the word, shamefacedness, with a sense of shame. A woman who is having a sense of shame. You know, she's not going to bare her body, is she? So underdressing, overdressing, I think with the meaning of the word shamefacedness, and also in the context here of describing overdressing, both ideas would be touched on here in this verse. So Paul says, women adorn yourself in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. I've got a link on the chart for some past lessons that have been given here at Eastside by Donnie Rader and Steve Klein, John Gibson. And you can follow that link and go back and review those if you'd like. Verse 11. In verses 11 through 15, he switches more toward the idea of a woman's role in certain areas, limitations on her, how she would teach. In verse 11, how should a woman learn? Okay. with all subjection. In verse 12, what two things should a woman not do? And if you say, you may have think that, well, that's a leading question, Brent. I don't believe what you're implying in that verse, about that verse. But I believe there are two things going on here in verse 12. What two things does Paul say that a woman should not do? I suffer not a woman to teach, and we'll go into this more later, teach over a man, or usurp, nor to usurp authority over the man. But to be in silence. From verses 13 to 14, Paul based his instruction upon what? Some things back in creation, wasn't it? Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So Paul says, here's the way that I want a woman to learn. She's not to do some certain things in teaching, for Adam was first formed. Then Eve fell in the transgression. Although women are under this restriction, according to verse 15, what can they be? Even though the Apostle Paul has these restrictions in verses 11 and 12, what can women be? Notwithstanding, she shall be saved. She can be saved in her role, in the role that the Apostle Paul describes here. All right, let's jump into talk more about the woman's role. There may be a lot of different themes or thoughts, high points we could look at, but I wanted to try to hone in on in the last little bit of time on the woman's role. Any comments or questions so far? Okay, as Paul would say in the book of Galatians, so she's not any less a Christian. As Paul would say, there's neither bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. So all are one in Christ, but there is a distinction in role and limitations that God has for women. Just in summary, I would summarize verses 11 through 15 in this way. Paul instructs women to be in submission, not in a leadership role. A woman is not to teach over a man. She's not to exercise authority over a man. Paul bases his instruction on events of creation. But women can be saved in fulfilling the role that God gave them. I would just could summarize verses 11 through 15 in that way. Thinking about the role of women. Thinking more about the role of women. When you talk about in verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The issue is not whether a woman can teach at all, and I should have put that on the screen. The issue is not whether a woman can teach at all, but whether God has placed limitations on her teaching. For example, women can teach. And just for the sake of time, we won't turn over and read all of these, but in Acts 2, your daughters shall prophesy. Acts chapter 18, verse 26, Aquila and Priscilla, the man and his wife, they heard Apollos teaching publicly. And they took him aside, and they explained to him. They took him aside and explained. Just make a note there of you can go back there to Acts chapter 18, verse 26, and look at that story about how Apollos was teaching publicly, and then it looks like that they took him aside privately, and they both explained to him the way of God more accurately. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, aged women are to teach the young women. In Colossians 3, verse 16, speaks of teaching and admonishing one another in singing. So here's group singing, men and women, and a woman could teach in that way. And again, there's a lot of things that we could go into as far as details, and so I kind of shaded out a comment that I would make and go into further detail, but for the sake of time, I just wanted to hone in on the main point, that is, women can teach. We could go into more questions and detail about some different points, but for the sake of time, women can teach. So the question is not whether women can teach, but does God place any limitations on her teaching? There's a couple of passages that I think about, one outside of 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and 1 Timothy chapter 2 do place some limitations on a woman teaching. Yes, a woman is not any less a Christian than a man, but God places some limitations on her teaching. In the assembly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 through 37, in that context, he talks about a woman not speaking. And he gives an example of that in verse 35. If she would learn anything, let her ask her husband at home. So she can't even say, "Hey, Steve Klein," or whatever, in the assembly of the church. And there's, again, we could go into more detail about that. I don't believe this is the assembly of the church. You know, what happens after all of the classes are dismissed and we all come back together in one place, then the church is assembled, but we're broken up into classes. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he describes the assembly of the whole church. And in that setting, he says that a woman is not to speak. You know, so she wouldn't get up and preach. You wouldn't have a woman preacher in a church assembly because of that passage. So God places restrictions on how women can teach. Yes, she can teach, but there's a limitation. She can't do it in the assembly of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the context of 1 Corinthians 14, I believe, is the assembly of the church. I don't believe that limitation is here in this chapter. I believe this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, would apply in a setting like we have now, or in some of the classes on the side here, like say the foundations class or something where there's a mixed gathering of men and women. A woman would not, in that setting, like in this setting, a woman would not teach over a man. Again, Paul is not saying that she should not teach, like in verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach." He's not just simply saying a woman shouldn't teach. You know, we've looked at some examples of how that a woman can teach. But he's describing a woman teaching over a man. I do want to turn over and read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 18. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18. The apostles were called before the rulers of the Jews. The rulers of the Jews were trying to restrict the apostles from teaching the gospel. And they said in verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." So they weren't to do what? They weren't to speak at all in the name of Jesus, and they weren't to teach in the name of Jesus. They weren't saying, "Don't go and ask the corner grocer, you know, how much is that tomato?" You know, when he said, "You want not to speak at all," no, not to speak at all in the name of Jesus, not to teach in the name of Jesus. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, a woman can teach, but she's not to teach over a man. She's not to usurp authority or exercise authority over a man. So, like in this setting, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, having a mixed class of men and women, a woman would not teach over a man in that setting. 1 Corinthians 14 would show that a woman shouldn't preach in the assembly. 1 Timothy 2 would show that a woman shouldn't lead a class such as this. She should not exercise authority over a man. She shouldn't usurp authority over a man. She shouldn't exercise a leadership role. Let me give you an example from Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, elders, according to verses 10 through 10 and 11, are supposed to be able to stop the mouth of a false teacher. Verse 10, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, for money's sake." So again, here in the context, verse 5, Titus 1 verse 5, Paul told Titus to ordain elders. Speaks about the qualifications for a bishop, one of which in these instructions is that he would have to be able to stop the mouths of a false teacher. So a woman church. You would not have that kind of leadership role, that kind of authority, that kind of teaching ability. She should not have, I should say. And one point, and I guess any questions or comments so far? I believe that this context is more general, not just say a Bible class, but or an assembly of the church. You know, like say in a home study, a woman would not lead a class of men. She would not do that, I believe, because of this passage. I don't believe there's anything in this context, for example, like when he speaks about modesty. It's not just modesty in the assembly. Not just like in verse 1 and 2, giving prayers and thanks and supplication for all men, not just in the assembly. Or in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, not just in the assembly. So I don't believe the context is the assembly, and I believe even the general use of the term usurp authority over the man, I believe that is broad. I don't believe, because of this passage, I would say and I would teach that a woman couldn't become president because of this. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. There may be questions about that that I may not be able to answer, but I believe because of the general term used here and the context is not limited to the assembly, that kind of thing, whether it be a class at home, wherever it might be. Questions or comments? In verse 11, let's go back and look at a few words. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. In verse 12, he speaks about being in silence. When you look up those words, silence there, it's the idea of quietness. Like in Acts chapter 22 and verse 2. Acts 22 and verse 2. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, he said. In other words, they got quieter. They were already at one level and they went lower. So it's not necessarily the absence of sound, but it's quietness. And so here in 1 Timothy 2, a woman is to learn in quietness. Not that she's not to speak at all. We see an example in Acts chapter 18 of Priscilla and Aquila, taking Apollos aside and explaining to him the Word of God. So in quietness. The word is not, it's a different word. When you look up in a Greek dictionary, a different word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that I believe does mean silence in the way in which he was talking about. Like he would say that the prophet should keep silent, a tongue speaker should keep silent under certain conditions, verse 28, 30, and then a woman in verse 34 under the conditions that he's describing. And we're about to run out of time. Any comments or questions? The last couple of verses, or the last verse. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. You may look at another translation, like I've got the New American Standard on verse 15. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. But women shall be preserved in the bearing of children if they continue. So here he's describing women. And I think that he's just using, when he speaks about childbearing, I believe that he's just simply using that as a synecdoche to describe her whole role. What do you mean by synecdoche? Well, if I were to refer to, like, say, 10 head of cattle, you know, I'm not just talking about 10 cow heads, I'm talking about the whole cow, represented by the head of cattle. So here, synecdoche, a woman, women shall be saved in childbearing. Here's her role, just a part of her role, used to stand for the whole thing. She can be saved in that manner. Typically, I think I would say that women marry, just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when he says, let her ask her husband at home. She's not to ask a question in the assembly of the church. She's to do it away from the assembly. So typically, I would say women marry. But single women are included in the instruction. Verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach. But again, I think Paul is just simply using childbearing just really to stand for her role as a homemaker, one who would guide the house. And I think Proverbs 30, chapter 31, the virtuous woman in that chapter, is a very detailed illustration and example of how you could describe guiding the house. And you can look at that context and look at all of the different things that that woman did as she guided the house. So here is a woman's role. She's to be in submission. She's not to teach or to usurp authority over the man. She's to be quiet. But she can be in the role that God has given her. She can be saved. There's nothing demeaning about God's role that He's given. And for Sunday, the next chapter we'll go into is chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 16 verses. Any questions or comments? Going once, going twice.